Turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. There's a sense in which the chorus of that song is the anthem of the church, right? Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. The Bible says that our sins have been separated as far as the east is from the west. If we have faith and trust in Christ, that's good news for us. It's very good news for us. And I'm looking forward to preaching through Ephesians chapter 6. Because it talks about the enemy that we have, which really does everything that he can to destroy the church. Satan hates the church. Satan wants to see the church crippled. He wants to see the church divided, weakened. And if we're honest, Satan is incredibly effective, very, very good at what he does. And I've realized, and I'll say this more, I believe, as we get into the message, what Satan is so good at doing is exploiting the weaknesses of the people that God has redeemed to disable or hinder the work that God intends to do through his church. Now, I'm obviously in Philippians and not Ephesians, and you might be wondering why I'm in Philippians and not Ephesians. Many of you know that it was my 5-year anniversary, and by the way, I cannot thank you enough. It was so moving reading some of the cards and things that you guys wrote to me. Some of you gave anonymously, and I appreciate that very much. Your guys' love for me is certainly undeserved. It's felt, and it's deeply appreciated. Last week, I talked a little bit about that, and we went into what it means to submit. And I thought about this week, how I'm going to go about this. And I looked back and saw the message that I gave 5 years ago today, on June 7th, was on Philippians 2, 1 through 5, or 1 through 4, really. And it was titled, A Fellowship That Honors Christ. At that time, I remember, I was a week in, and many of you, and just out of curiosity, raise your hand if you were not here. Actually, let's do it this way. Raise your hand if you were here 5 years ago. Wow. That's incredible. Raise your hand if you've joined us within the last 5 years. Wow. So, there's quite a few more that were here 5 years ago, I see. Not quite a few, but it's getting close. Well, I remember that day. Everyone was really excited. There were all kinds of expectations as we anticipated what the future of our church would be. I wanted to start things off right, and so I went to a text that the Lord had used in my life to help me understand what it is that he desires for his church. I wanted to preach that message to set the tone for what I prayed for would be the coming years, what I prayed that the coming years would really bring. That's why I preached it. Now, a little background on how I came up with that. I was asked by my pastor a year or so into my internship back in Minnesota to preach a message on humility. And so I thought, well, the text that I need to preach on, if you're going to preach on humility, is Philippians 2, because it's all about humility. So I thought. But then once I got into it, I realized that really what this text is about is the unity of the church. And so I, through my exegetical study and all of that fun stuff that pastors get to do, I realized that this passage is not so much about humility as it is about unity. And I wanted to preach that message 5 years ago because I wanted us to be a church that was united. Now, looking back, as I think back, now that it's 5 years later, I feel like I was a bit like a military commander with virtual no combat experience drawing out a plan of attack. But as is often the case in war, when the bullets start flying, things tend to change. Expectations are replaced by reality. Assessments that seemed accurate during the planning stage become flat out wrong. We can underestimate our enemy and underestimate our own weaknesses. And there are a lot of things I praise God for here. I have seen, and I tend to be a little pessimistic when I think about, especially myself, be critical of myself and things like that. And so sometimes people have to remind me of all the great things that the Lord has done. And I've seen so many different things that God is doing and continues to do here at our church. But one of the things that I think I might have underestimated was what I said before, how skilled the enemy is at exploiting our weaknesses to lead us in the opposite direction of what God calls us to in this text. And as much as I would love to say, after 5 years, we've arrived, I don't think we have. I think we still have a long ways to go. And I'm not sure if any church is ever going to arrive perfectly at what God calls for here, and I recognize that. But I do think that we need to be reminded of this again. I need to be reminded of this again. We all need to be reminded again of what this text calls for. And now the difference here, preaching it again 5 years later, is hopefully, at least from my experience, it is 5 years of combat experience. We've learned a lot of good lessons. But the war is not over. There's still a lot of work to be done in the strength and wisdom that God provides. Now, I don't have a five-year plan. I didn't have a five-year plan 5 years ago. There are some things that we're hoping to achieve, some things that the Deacon Board is talking about that I believe we're going to accomplish, and that will become clearer in the weeks and months, and it will become plain in time. I believe in the importance of planning, and I think that you know, we could certainly improve in that area as well. Planning is important, but wars are not won primarily through careful planning. Wars are won through courage and endurance. And courage and endurance, it really makes no sense unless we have an objective. When you lose the objective, not only do you lose the plan, you lose the courage and you lose the endurance because you don't know what you're doing. I believe that this text is an objective. And I'm becoming increasingly more convinced that Satan does more to oppose what this text teaches for the church than just about anything else. And I believe there's a sense in which Satan's number one priority is to disrupt or pollute the practical unity of Christ's church. Now, part of my view on this is based on what I'm seeing happen in our country today, seeing happen in Western culture today. And what you do not see from the church at large is a united response to all that's happening. But I don't have the responsibility to speak to the unity or the disunity of broader evangelicalism. And I would add that you probably don't either. That's a very soft, gentle warning to be careful on social media. But I do have a responsibility as a pastor to lead South Norfolk Congregational Christian Church to Christ-centered unity. And that begins by making sure we're all clear on the objective. What Paul says in 2:2 of Philippians is the objective. It is, in a sense, a repetition of what he's already said in 1:27, so we ought to begin there. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to read 1:27 through 2:5. I'd like to pray, give you a little background on the book of Philippians, and then we'll get into the text. So beginning in verse 27 of Philippians, and Philippians, by the way, is the book right after Ephesians. The word of the Lord says this: "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign of them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, counting others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, I recognize that for every Christian, there is a sense in which we need our character to catch up with our theology. And Father, I believe that that is what matters. And of course, we can't have it without the theology, but may we not be content with character that disregards it almost. Father, if anything, that keeps us humble. And I pray, Father, that you would help us freshly commit to what your word calls us to. Father, I confess it's in weakness I preach. I realize that I need to choose my words carefully. I pray that you'd help me with that. I pray, Father, that you'd keep our hearts and minds fixed on heaven. And, oh God, I pray that this church would be a family. And that this church would be committed not to a superficial unity, but to the true unity that we share together in Christ. And Father, I pray that you would not let us fall off, or into, rather, the ditch on either end, but that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us patiently, recognizing that you've been in this business a lot longer than anyone else has. And so we look to you for guidance. We look to you for wisdom. We look to you for direction. And we pray that you'd help us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'd like to give you a little bit of background of the book of Philippians. Paul wrote this letter from a Roman prison cell. But the letter is anything but bleak. Paul, he writes this as if he's writing to a trusted friend, somebody he cares for deeply. It's one of the few letters in the New Testament that doesn't contain any major doctrinal or moral corrections. It's very clear if you read through the book of Philippians that this church was healthy, that Paul loved them deeply, and he took great encouragement from them. But still, he did not assume that the enemy was weak or absent. He recognized the tendency towards division, even addressing specific members at one point in the letter. And he understood that that is always a danger, even among mature believers. And so he urged them, he pleads with them, really, to be of the same mind. And that's the objective. All of you together, every member together, be of the same mind. Unlike some objectives, this is an objective that needs to be fervently maintained. There's a sense in which this is a little bit like taking a major city deep in enemy territory. You don't just conquer the city and then throw your feet up. Right? Because you know that just the fact that you're there or striving towards there, the enemy's going to throw everything he has at you. But that is the charge. Now, I said that it begins in 1:27. I'd like you to look there for a moment. I'm going to read this, and I'll make a few comments. But the majority of our time this morning is going to be spent on verses 1 and 2 of Philippians 2. And then next week, we'll cover 3 through 4. In case you're curious, this is not the same message that I preached 5 years ago. If you want to listen to that message, you can. But I kind of started from scratch and just went to the text. So it's not going to be identical to that. So that's why I'm splitting it up over the course of 2 weeks. So beginning in verse 27, to give you a little bit of background there, Paul speaks of his hardship. He even speaks favorably of his own death so that he could be with Christ. If you recall that, if you read through Philippians 1, he says it'd be better to depart and be with Christ. Right? But for your sake, I'm going to stay here in spite of my sufferings, because he recognizes the benefit it is to the Philippians that he stays alive. And then he says this in verse 27. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. It literally says, lead your life towards worthiness of the gospel. Now, it's pretty easy for us to see the application of ourselves. As Christians, we are Christians. Most of us are members of this church. Do we want to live our lives worthy of the gospel? And I know it seems like an obvious question, but I think it's important for Christians to ask themselves that question occasionally. Do I want to live a life worthy of the gospel? And I hope everything inside of you says yes. Now, it seems like a private question, but it's actually a corporate question. Do we, as a church body, as a family of God, as a local expression, a local visible expression of the universal invisible church, do we together want to live worthy of the gospel? You see what he means in the rest of the verse. So we continue then. He says, so that, okay, let your manner be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come or am absent, I hear. I hear what? I hear essentially that you're living your life worthy of the gospel. This is what he hears. That you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And so he calls them to live worthy. And living worthy means that they are a united front, linking arms as a church body and as a family, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel. Wouldn't this be awesome? This is good stuff. And I'm not talking about my preaching. I'm talking about Philippians 1:27. That's good stuff. But I'll tell you guys something. This is not achieved by keeping things superficial. And it's not achieved by trying to figure out what the lowest doctrinal or theological denominator is. The only way we are going to have the same mind is if we all have the mind of Christ. You see, a person can have the right doctrine without having the mind of Christ. It's so much more than just being right. And it is so much more than just being nice. This causes us to swallow a little bit and say, okay, what are you talking about? Well, first, we need the encouragement. That's verse 1. Verse 1 gives us the encouragement. And I love what Paul does here. I think he recognizes what he's calling us to here. And so he wants to draw our hearts and minds to what it is that motivates this. And really, the encouragement, verse 1, it answers the question, why should we even care about unity? Why should we care? Well, the answer is very simple. Because of the overwhelming and life-changing benefits of union with Christ. Because of your union with Christ. Because of what Christ has done for you. That's what he gets to. I'm reminded of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, 21 through 35. This man was forgiven a debt that could not even be calculated. And then right away he turns around and refuses to forgive a very small debt that somebody had towards him. And he was condemned. And so, if Paul is going to call us towards this kind of humility, this kind of sacrificial, self-denying, peace-embracing patience and forgiveness and love and a bearing with one another that really is required for unity, if God is going to call us to the hard work of maintaining this unity and bearing with each other in love and doing all of the things that the Bible so clearly talks about that so many of us sadly forget, if God is going to call us to that, he needs to bring us first to the foot of the cross. He needs to bring us to our Savior. And so he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, there is any encouragement in Christ. Now we say if as if there's some doubt, but it could be translated since there is any encouragement in Christ. He wants us to think about these things. That word, you might recognize it, paraklesis, from where we get the word paraclete, which is another name for the Holy Spirit, the one who comes alongside, the encourager, the comforter. And so here's the first question to consider. Now, I'm going to ask this question, but I'd like you to think about it before you answer. Has Christ ever been a comfort to you? Do you find any comfort in Christ? You see, when you were cut off from Christ, when you had no interest in what he promises, free of charge to all who trust in him, you were without hope. And now, by his free grace, you're united to him. You have what 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. Because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to you wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Has Christ been an encouragement to you? Have you received the benefits? And I believe that you could even add the benefits of being strengthened and encouraged by Christ's people. Have you received encouragement from Christ? Now, please understand that the question is not, do you believe that Christ provides encouragement? The question is, do you draw any comfort from what Christ has given you? Comfort from the reality of the fact that Christ is our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption and wisdom from God. Does it encourage your heart at all? Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Has he left you? Has he kept his promise? Is there a single promise that God has made for you in Christ that he has not kept? Do we anticipate that God will be proved a liar in the future? What about comfort from his love? He says, any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love. Now, that term comfort, one commentator says it has the literal meaning of speaking closely with someone with the added idea of giving comfort and solace. The idea is you've got somebody that's just kind of sad or frustrated, and very calmly and slowly, you kind of come around, you put your arm on them, and you just say, I love you. I'm here for you. Anything you need, I love you. It's comfort from the love. Have you received that from God in Christ? Any comfort from his love. It's related to the last word. And what these both are pointing to is a closeness of relationship that we have with Christ. The word could also be translated consolation. And it stems from love. There are many things that grieve us. Trials can grieve us. Our own sin can grieve us. We live in a world that really draws us away from Christ and God. James says we all stumble in many ways. Have you sinned against God since you've become a believer? Nobody say no, because we're not that, right? We don't believe that. Of course we do. Of course we've sinned since we've been a believer. I would love to be able to say that as soon as you get saved, you never sin again. Right? But that's just not the reality. And what does Christ do? What does he do? He consoles us in love. Sometimes when we sin, we can have this false picture of God in our mind. We're just kind of folding his arms and shaking his head and waiting for us to just get with it. As if he's so disappointed. And he says to us, I can't believe you did that stupid thing again. He doesn't do that to us. Our sin, it grieves him to be sure. But in our weaknesses and in our failures, he consoles us in love. He comforts us. And not just in our sin, but in our sufferings and in our weaknesses. Have you experienced that from God? Is there any comfort from his love? Is there any participation in the Spirit? It's the third one. Ask yourself, is there any participation or fellowship in the Spirit? And are you aware, Christian? Then think about this for a second. You are not alone. You are never alone. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. And who has given you life? Who gives you the desire to obey God? Who has opened your mind to understand the gospel so that you can hear the good news of Jesus and say, because of what Jesus has done, I am free. I am forgiven. And who prays for you when you don't have the words to say? It's what Romans 8 teaches us, an incredible passage. It is our closest and dearest friend, the Holy Spirit. And many of you have had experiences in hospitals. And hospitals can be a very lonely place. And there are times when the doctors seem so interested and overwhelmed by all the patients that they have that they don't care. They're just going to give you whatever treatment they think works without thinking quickly about what it is. And this is your life and this is your body. And if you're by yourself and all these things are happening, and sometimes you may even be unconscious and have no, but you need an advocate, right? You need someone who can communicate what we desire when we're not able to. Someone who can say, this is what this person needs. Romans 8 tells us that in our weakness, when we can't pray as we ought, the Holy Spirit prays for us and communicates exactly what we need. Oh, what a blessing and a privilege this is. Now, the Spirit's ministry to us, it's deeper than just intellectual assent. He loves us and helps us in our weakness. Have you ever felt joy knowing that Christ is near? Have you ever felt the power to turn from sin and walk in the Spirit's path? Have you ever felt love and camaraderie amongst your brothers and sisters in Christ and been encouraged by the fellowship? These are all ministries of the Holy Spirit. He's our advocate. He dwells in us. He is with us. You know, just tell this story. I remember there was a young man I was trying to help. And you know, I picked him up for work and met with him a few times and just talked to him. He's really going through a hard time. And I was really just trying to do everything I could and be there for him. And one morning, I was driving him to work. And he said, you know what really, really hurts me, Jake? I said, what's that? He said, I have nobody that cares for me. And I thought, So we've hung out a lot. I pick you up and drive you to work when you need to. I'm phone call away. I'm thinking, and I wasn't offended or anything like that. And I very kind of gingerly shared that with him. And he kind of laughed. He's like, oh, yeah, you know, it's kind of one of those things. And I share that with you because I feel like sometimes we can do that to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is there with us, his arm around us, while we're sobbing to him, saying, we don't have anyone who cares for us. And the Holy Spirit says, I'm here. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't say, fine, I'm leaving. No. The Spirit says, I'm here. All the promises I have for you. And you can sit here and you can tell me that basically you don't think I exist, but I do. And I'm with you. And I'm not going to leave you. I believe the Holy Spirit will be grieved. Grieved deeply. As grieved as any eternal God can be. But he will not leave us. Not the Spirit that's regenerated us. He's with us. What about affection and sympathy? That's the last one. Finally, is there any affection and sympathy? He doesn't even tie this to any particular member of the Godhead. He just says, is there any affection and sympathy? And here Paul takes a step back and makes a kind of blanket statement as if to say, okay, survey the work of God in your life. Look at what God has done. Survey it. Think about it. What do you see in God's dealings with you? What do you see? Do you see harshness? Do you see division? Do you see condemnation? Do you see judgment? And I'm not talking about the way that God has been misrepresented to you. I'm talking about the ways that you know it was God. What do you see? I mean, think about the times when we've been so arrogant or so foolish. Think about the times that we were selfish and we were ignorant. What did God meet us with? Patience, right? Mercy, affection, sympathy. Affection, that's a deep feeling of compassion. It's a heart drawn towards someone in need. And sympathy, it's the same word that's used in Romans 12:1 for mercy. Therefore, based on the mercies of God. That's the word that's used there. So this is really our encouragement to begin with when we think about this call to be united in Christ. Paul says, this call to be united as a fellowship and as a body and not be divided. He says, we are united in Christ. We have great comfort in his love. We have fellowship with his Holy Spirit. And through Christ, we have from God an abundance of mercy and compassion. And we need to dwell on this more, don't we? Well, we need to think about how much our God loves us. And no, it's not squishy and wrong to sit there and think about how much God loves you in Christ. He does love us. It's not something that we've earned. We don't receive God's love once we reach some Christian milestone. As soon as we turn to God and trust in Christ, God meets us with open arms. And our lives are changed forever. And so because of those things, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, here's the plea that Paul makes. It's just simple. Complete my joy. Complete my joy. I love this because Paul knows that he's talking to probably more mature believers, believers that are really interested in following the Lord and honoring him, believers that really want to see their pastor rejoicing, and believers that love their pastor and want to see that. And so he's almost using that and saying, look, complete my joy. Fill up my joy. He wants them to make him even more encouraged than he's already been by them. How? Here's how. He simply says, think the same. Think the same. Being of the same mind. And if you look at the grammar of this, and I'm not going to get into all of that, but that's the main idea right there. And those other things are expressions of that main idea. Different ways that it looks like. Think the same. Be of the same mind. Do not be divided in your thought, in your goal, or in your purpose. Together as a body of believers, do not be divided. Actively strive to achieve common understanding and genuine agreement. It means that we have to be careful. But what it is we're passionate about. So if we're going to progress as a church in the work God has, if we're going to have a fellowship that honors Christ, then we need to be together. We have to be together. How do we have the same mind? That's a tall order. Especially where opinions and different things are so celebrated to the point where if you're not an independent thinker, it's just because you're weak. So how do we do this? Well, we all commit to fill ourselves with the Word of God and then allow that to permeate our thinking so that we all have the mind of Christ. See, that's the goal. You say, too easy. I'll work on it this week and next week we'll be good. No, and this is the progress that's so difficult for us. And while we're working on that and committed to that, we bear with one another in love. because we're all not there yet. That's the goal, though. It's every member of this church standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And we're not there yet. But we need to commit to getting there. And that's what this passage is about. Think the same. Set our minds together on the things above, Colossians 3 tells us. And this isn't just simply talking about doctrinal unity. That's not what it's saying. There are other places in Scripture, places like 2 Corinthians 13:11, 1 Corinthians 1:10, that talk about the importance of doctrinal unity. And obviously that church was very divided, and so that was something that they needed to talk about. But that wasn't Paul's concern in the church of Philippi. See, in many ways, doctrinal unity was assumed. Not that they were all on the same page of everything, but that wasn't the problem. And so what is called for here is an active striving towards the consistent practice of what they affirmed as true together as one. I believe this is true, and I'm going to strive to live my life in light of it, and you believe that it is true, and you're going to strive to live your life in light of it, and so we're going to do this together, holding hands, locking arms. That's the idea. And it's difficult, especially in our culture. Because there are a lot of Christians with what one might call sound doctrine that are very divisive and unspiritual. So this is a call for something deeper than dotting all our theological I's and crossing our doctrinal T's. This is a call to action, to make sure that we're pushing out all the pressure and temptation from the enemy to be divided. Division through ethical things, through matters of conscience and Christian freedom, and even minor doctrinal points. All of these things can divide a church, and I've seen this. I mean, it's amazing the schisms that are happening in the church today in wider evangelicalism. People are choosing their camps, they're choosing their sides, and they're lobbing holy hand grenades. It's one of the reasons why I probably need to stay off of Twitter. Now, I don't want to say all this to be a negative or whatnot. It's just the reality of the war that's going on. But you know what? I think the Holy Spirit can help us be united, don't you? I think He can bind us together. And we don't have to try to solve all of the perceived problems that we may see happening all around us. But we can at least commit to the Bible here. We can commit to the Scriptures. And what that may mean at times for us is honest and loving conversations over minor differences, whether they're conscience, whether it's minor points of doctrine, whether it's Christian freedom, whether it's ethical means. You may have an opinion on coronavirus. Okay? Some Christians may be very scared, believing everything the CDC says, like it's right next to the Bible. Okay? Some Christians may have that view. You might disagree, but let's not have all the coronavirus people over here and all the it's just dumb people here, right? We don't want to do that. We don't want to do that. That destroys the unity of Christ's church. Are we not able to love each other and be united? And what I'm getting at here is that honest and loving conversations can happen and they should happen, but they need to be able to end with a genuine affirmation of mutual love, even if there isn't mutual agreement. And the key to all of this is learning to express to one another the same humility and love and kindness and mercy, grace, patience, and compassion that the Lord has shown us as we work through our own differences. And this is hard. This is hard. You can see the objective, and you know, I tremble before this. But I want to be able to say that this is my family. This is our church family. I want to be able to say that. And I want to do anything I can to make sure that we're a united front, to make sure that we are of one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, that we're one body, one spirit, and one mind. And the Lord is in charge of that. The Lord calls people to his church. And then, in spite of all their idiosyncrasies and mannerisms and annoyances, he says, "All right, church, now start rubbing the rough edges off each other." Right? So may we enter the fray well aware of the enemy's activity among us, but remembering that we are more than conquerors in Christ. Amen? So would you commit to praying for this for our church? Would you commit to praying for this for our church? That God would protect and preserve the unity of this body? And God would enable any hard conversations that need to be had in order to move us in that direction? And another thing I'll mention. Let's be careful how we talk to each other. Let's be careful how we talk about each other, right? Because that's just something that the enemy loves to use to tear people apart. I pray with me. Heavenly Father, God, I praise you for your gospel first and foremost, Lord. And it's amazing to me that what your gospel has created is just this incredible and amazing a unity and love first and foremost together with you in Christ. And of course, we're not alone, but we have brothers and sisters that we link arms with. And Father, I praise you for that. I thank you, God. And I just ask for your help for this church, that we would be able to be united. I pray, Father, that you would continue to lead us and to guide us, Father. Certainly understand that there are times when you call people away from churches for various reasons. You've called me away and brought me here, Father. I pray that if that happens at all here in this fellowship, that we would be able to part in love, unity. But above all, Lord, thank you that these are problems that we have to deal with now. These are things that we have to think about and deal with now. But when you return and call us home, we'll have nothing but the ability to rejoice in your presence together. But now we seek your wisdom and we seek your help, and we're thankful for it. In Jesus' name, amen.